and through the entirety of Titus chapter 1. Please rise as you are able for the reading of God's word. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work." Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Since the earliest church, preaching has been an important component of our worship. But preaching is increasingly under attack from the point of view that it isn't really necessary anymore to the preacher's way of doing it, or to the way the preacher preaches. Isn't preaching antiquated, old-fashioned, out of date? Isn't the most important part of worship singing and feeling the presence of God? And the preacher, he's too difficult, or he's too simple. He's not what we thought he'd be. Church is boring. All the preacher does is talk, and he loves to hear himself. For many, preaching has become moralizing. Do this, do this, don't do this, don't do that. And so the heart of the gospel has been gutted from preaching. Preaching isn't simply about how to live. It's about a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. What is your attitude towards worship, towards preaching? Is preaching antiquated, out of date, boring? Could it be that the church has lost its focus on the purpose of worship and on the purpose of preaching? In our text, Paul reminds us that through preaching, you are brought face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom believers have the hope of eternal life and are strengthened for godliness. We're going to pause in our study of Mark for a little while to look at a few verses in particular from the book of Titus. Titus was written by the Apostle Paul somewhere around AD 63. It was addressed to his friend and companion, Titus. Titus was a Greek believer, likely from Syria of Antioch. He was one of those Gentiles whom Paul brought with him to Jerusalem when there was the question about circumcision and which of the Old Testament Jewish laws ought we to require of the early church. Titus is not mentioned in the book of Acts, but in many of Paul's letters that he writes to the various churches, Titus is mentioned over and over and over again. Titus has been left on the island of Crete. The island of Crete is there, I would say, in the middle of the Mediterranean. It's sort of in the northeastern corner of the Mediterranean, an island about 156 miles long by 31 miles wide at its widest part. And Crete had a terrible reputation. And the reputation of the island of Crete seemed to be the same reputation that was within the church. The Cretans were notorious for untruthfulness, for lying. To be a Cretan had become an idiom to mean to play the liar. So if you met someone from Crete, you never knew whether they were telling you the truth or not. And it is precisely because of this condition in the church at Crete that the Apostle Paul, we're told, left Titus there in order to establish the church and strengthen the church that it might be firmly grounded on doctrine. And doctrine simply means right teaching, doctrine means teaching. Orthodox doctrine means right teaching, that the church would be grounded on doctrine, and being firmly grounded on good biblical doctrine would be able to live properly according to the word of God in all godliness. We come to this introduction to the letter of Titus, in which Paul identifies himself in this introduction, you have the themes of the book of Titus that Paul is going to work out as he writes this letter to Titus. But this letter is not written to Titus only. It is really a letter that is meant for the church on Crete. For it is the church on Crete that needs to be well grounded in the faith, and Titus had been sent there to do that. By God's grace, I would like to show you this morning that through preaching, God calls believers to godliness and faith in the hope of eternal life. Through preaching, God calls believers to faith and godliness in the hope of eternal life. You'll see the faith of believers, the hope of believers, and the call of believers. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul makes an identification here of who he is. This is a letter. It is like any other letter that you might expect in the sense that it identifies the author. It identifies the one who is doing the writing. Have you ever received a letter in which there is no identification at all as to who it is that has written it? Now, in some senses, in some cases, that might not be a problem. But if you get a particularly nasty letter and there is no identification as to who it might be, how do you think that you would react to that? Well, Paul has written a letter here, and he's identifying himself in order that he might show the authority that he has with which to instruct the church at Crete, and the authority which he has to instruct Titus as to how to deal with the church. And notice how Paul identifies himself. Paul, the great, the mighty one, the honorable one, the most majestic of all men, right? That's how he addresses himself. No, he says, Paul, a bondservant of God. In the original, that word bondservant can also is often used to translate the term bondservant, but also that of a slave. A slave or a servant is someone who fulfills the will of another. They are not free of themselves, but are duty-bound to do what their master, their owner, requires of them. And Paul says, I am a bondservant. I am a bondservant of God. That is, I am not free to do my own things, but I am only free to do the will of God who sent me. This theme of servant and of servanthood is something that you come across over and over again in Paul's letters. One of the ones that I always think about is I think of Romans chapter 6, where Paul makes this contrast between those who are slaves to sin and those who are slaves to righteousness. In Romans 6, Paul says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness?" And he goes on to say, "Having been set free from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life." Did you realize that you are a slave? That you are a servant? There is not one master here in this building. There is not one master here in this world. Not in the sense, the biblical sense of it. You see, for either you are a slave of sin and of the things that displease God, or you are a slave of righteousness and of the things that please God. You see, when you have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have, by the power of the Spirit, been able to put to death sin so that the bondage of sin is no longer yours. But that doesn't mean you are free to do whatever you want. I mean, in our society, so many people think of freedom as, I can do whatever I want. You can't tell me what I can do. That's freedom for our day and for our age. But is that really true? Is it really true that you are free to do whatever you want? No. You see, for we have been created to serve God and to obey Him. And either we are going to serve God, we are going to do what He asks of us, or we are not going to do that. You see, for when you became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you became at that moment a slave of righteousness, a slave of God. But remember that His burden is not difficult. Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon me, for my burden is light." You see, God grants His children what they need. And the Apostle Paul identifies himself as a bond servant of God. That mighty preacher, that man whom God used in the establishment of the church, considers himself a slave. Can you imagine some of the so-called preachers in our day, in our age? The opulence with which they live, it is as if they are anything but a servant, anything but a slave. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle is one who is sent, one who is sent in particular to proclaim a message. And as you look at the letters of Paul, you will note in each of his introductions, almost everyone, he identifies himself as an apostle, often by the commandment of God. You see, Paul, his apostleship is often under question. He was not one of the 12 disciples. He was not one of those who followed Jesus and heard His teaching and His miracles publicly and privately. No, Paul was one who was a persecutor of the church, one who hated the church, one who murdered believers, and yet he calls himself an apostle, for indeed that is what he was. For remember, on the road to Damascus, he came face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus Christ called him to apostleship and said, "I am going to send you to the Gentiles with the message of the gospel." You see, Paul, the Apostle Paul, was an apostle sent by Jesus Christ Himself. For remember, when he saw that bright light on the road to Damascus, he asked, "Who are you?" And Jesus answers and says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." You see, Paul, a bondservant and an apostle. Both of these identification have to do with submission to God and to his will. And so Paul has identified himself, but look at his commission. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. He is an apostle according to the faith of God's elect. I find that a little bit hard to explain or to understand. Perhaps it is a little clearer in our mind with when we say, with regards to the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was an apostle sent in order that the faith of God's elect might be built up and strengthened. And what is that faith of God's elect? It is the faith of that God is sovereign. He is righteous, holy, just, merciful, loving, kind. And that man was created righteous, but rebelled against God. Man sinned, was cursed, and was promised a redeemer to deliver him from his sin. That Jesus is the redeemer that God sent for his people. And that the gospel is the call to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the faith of God's elect. This is the body of belief that the church holds, that believers hold. And Paul was called to establish the faith of God's elect. He was called for the very specific purpose to call men and women to repentance and faith. But not only that, Paul's apostleship was consistent with the gospel of Jesus Christ, with the call of the other apostles and of the prophets. Remember when he went in the book of Galatians, he mentions that he went to Jerusalem, and when he shared with the other apostles and disciples, they recognized that God had indeed given him the authority to proclaim the gospel to the Gentile nations. And so they gave him the right hand of fellowship that he would go to the Gentiles. Paul's gospel was not a new gospel. It was not a new interpretation. It was not divorced from believers' historical understanding of the Old Testament word of God. And so Paul is sent according to the faith of God's elect to build up the elect of God in knowledge and holiness. And he was sent also with the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness. You see, his message was not a newfangled message. It was not something that nobody had ever seen before. What the Apostle Paul did, having been well studied in the Old Testament scriptures, he took those Old Testament scriptures. He was able to apply them to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the life of the believers. You see, Paul's message was not his message. It was the message of God, the message of Jesus, the message of the one who had sent him. And he acknowledges that this is the gospel that he proclaims. The knowledge acknowledges the truth in the acknowledgement of the truth. And what is that truth? That truth is the right and sincere knowledge of God, which frees us from all error and falsehood. And he proclaims that truth which accords with godliness. You see, the true end of preaching, the true end of the gospel, is that you might be godly. To be godly is to strive to be blameless in conduct and attitude toward God and men. To be godly is to strive to be like God in how we live and act and speak, not in our being, but in the way that we conduct our lives before the world. You see, the purpose of preaching is that you might walk away from this place knowing God better and desiring to serve him more fully than you did when you walked into this building. And any proclamation of the gospel which does not lead to godliness is not the gospel. There is so much that so-called preaching out there that does not bring you face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ and does not challenge you to live like Christ. For you see, the gospel is never void of action. It is never actionless. The gospel always results in a change. But perhaps you're asking yourself, well, if it always results in a change, how come I don't feel like I'm any different? Well, the one thing to understand is that it doesn't depend on your feelings, but it depends on the work of God in your heart and in your life. Do you hate sin? Do you hate your sin? Do you love God? Does your sin grieve you in the sight of God? Do you want to know more about Christ and who He is? This is the change that is wrought in the heart and in the life of a believer. What is that acknowledgement of the truth? It's an acknowledgement that leads one to live a godly life, to be conformed to the image of Christ. And that's what Paul proclaims as he goes from place to place. That was his message. That's what he proclaimed in Corinth, in Thessalonica, in Philippi, in Ephesus, on the island of Crete, before King Agrippa, and before the Roman emperor himself. This was the message. This is the message of the church that is to be proclaimed. And so, Paul has identified himself. You've seen his commission. And through the preaching, God calls believers to godliness and faith in the hope of eternal life. I've shown you the faith of believers. Notice the hope of believers. The hope of believers is eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ, which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. You see, the message of the gospel points you to eternity. So often we're so focused on the here and the now. We like the way things are. We're comfortable with our surroundings, with our possessions, with the relative ease in which we can live. And so our eyes are blinded to the things of eternity. You see, so often, if God doesn't answer our prayer and take away our pain and our struggles and our sorrow, then we say, well, then God doesn't love me, or God doesn't hear me, or who cares about God? But you see, that is a wrong attitude, because what you are doing is fixing your eyes on the here and on the now, and you are not fixing your eyes on all eternity, on the being in the presence of God without fear and without sin and without condemnation. Remember what the Apostle John says in Revelation chapter 21, that in heaven God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And those are the things that we struggle with today in our own lives and in our own hearts. We have seen it over and over again in this congregation, haven't we? And yet we can make the mistake of just looking at that pain and wondering, God, if you are a God of love, why would you do that? But God wants you to lift up your eyes beyond the pain to that day when there will be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, when sin will be vanquished from the lives of God's people forever. And that you can be in the presence of God, then you will see His face, and His name shall be on your foreheads. There shall be no night there in heaven. There is no need of the lamp, or of the light, or of the sun, for the Lord God Himself gives the light. God is the light of His people. Brothers and sisters, that's what you get to look for. That's what you ought to be looking for in the midst of your trials, in the midst of your struggles. I know. It's not easy, because we are not yet there. We still live in the middle of a world that is under the curse of sin. We see it in the diseases that we face, in the surgeries that we've experienced, in the interpersonal struggles that we've had one with another. But don't fix your sight on the things of this world. Fix your sight on the things to come. And that will help you through the things of this world, the trials and the struggles of this world. You see, it is the hope of eternal life that enables a Christian to take the next step, and the step after that, and the step after that. It's the hope of eternal life that carries you on. For if you did not have that hope of eternal life, then the moment that some sort of physical pain and physical trial should come, then you might as well do what one atheistic microbiologist said he was going to do. He's going to take his own life because there was no point in living. But you see, there is a point in living. It is that you might live for your Savior, that you might know Him, that you might love Him with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And why can the believer have this confidence of eternal life? Because it is based upon God's promise, which God, who cannot lie, promised from beforehand. You see, God has made a promise to believers. This promise of eternal life is sure and certain because it's based upon the character of God. You notice how the apostle describes the character of God? Which God, who cannot lie. What it means there is that He is incapable of deceit. It is not possible for God to tell something that is not true. It's simply not possible. God, if it were possible that God could tell the truth and God could lie, then He is not God. Then He is not righteous. Then He is not holy. But God cannot lie. And because He cannot lie, everything that He promised, and if He tells you that you have eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ, then brothers and sisters, you have eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that simple. It's that certain. You can have that kind of confidence. And He promised this to, notice how He says, to God's elect, to those whom God has chosen from before the foundation of the world, those whom God has called. You see, this is a promise that God has made before time began. A promise is a pledge to undertake something. And God has pledged to undertake that those who trust in Christ will come to eternal life. It is yours. It is your inheritance in Christ. Do you believe that? And it is yours because of the character of God who promises, and His promise is certain. It will come to pass. But here's the wonderful thing about this promise of God. This promise of God was made to God's elect before time began, before creation, before you ever were, before this universe ever existed. God promised eternal life to all who believe in Him. Can you imagine that? It is not based on something that you have done. It is not based on your goodness, on your kindness, on your works. It is not based on your church attendance. It's not based on how you treat one another. It's simply based on God's love for you from before the foundation of the world. And if this promise was made from before the world, from before time began, and God is a God who cannot lie, who does not lie, who is incapable of lying, then your eternal destiny is guaranteed. That hope of eternal life is yours. You see, this salvation, your salvation, isn't a last-minute decision of God made on the spur of the moment. Oh, yeah. It's kind of like, you know, when you go to a grocery store and you're walking along and, okay, I need this for my list and I need this for my list, and you know, you pass by the candy aisle, you say, oh yeah, I need this. Last minute, you throw it in the cart. No, your salvation is not a last minute, spur of the moment decision. It is a thought through, planned decision before you ever existed. You see, you are not an afterthought to God because God chose you beforehand. Your salvation is certain without a doubt because of who God is, not because of who you are. And that should encourage you as if you are struggling with this sort of thing. Does God really love me? Does God really care for me? You see, God set his love upon his children before time began. That's the message. That's the hope of believers. Through preaching, God calls believers to faith and godliness in the hope of eternal life. You've seen the faith of believers. You've seen the hope of believers. But notice the call of believers. For believers are called to faith and hope through the public proclamation of the gospel. See, when God promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. You see, at the right time, in due time, God manifested his word. You see, God works salvation when and where he wills. And it is always the right time. It is always the proper time. At the time ordained from him by him before the foundation of the world. You see, God isn't bound by our timetable. So often we want to put God in a straitjacket, as it were, to limit and to say, God, you must work this way, and you must work in this way, and you must do it at this time. But God does not work according to your timetable, to your time schedule, or mine. He works at just the right time. And he doesn't offer salvation hopelessly and hopelessly, helplessly wait for you to make a decision. At the time appointed, God made his word and his will known to you. And at the time appointed, God opened your heart to understand and to receive it. For remember, it reminds me of Galatians chapter 4, speaking of Christ and of his coming. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. You see, Jesus didn't come too early or too late. Jesus came at just the right time in order that he might redeem everyone who believes in him, purchase you back by his blood given on the cross of Calvary. And at the right time, God manifested his word. Manifested is to reveal the word of God. For you see, in a certain sense, the word of God was hidden. It was unknown. It had to be uncovered and revealed. The Old Testament sacrifices always pointed ahead to the coming sacrifice of Christ. Those were a shadow and type of that great sacrifice that the Lord Jesus Christ would offer when he gave himself to the cross on behalf of the people of God. And at the right time, he manifested his word. And notice how he manifests his word through preaching. The word of God, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, is manifested through words, through the proclamation of the gospel. In Christ Jesus, the way of salvation is made clear before you. It is laid before you. The path is there. But it is in preaching that which is God's primary means of grace. For remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the message of the cross is foolish to those who are perishing, but it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. But we preach Christ. For it is in Christ that you have eternal life. It is through the preaching of God's word. You come face to face with your own sin. You come face to face with your own weakness. You come face to face with the love of God. You come face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. For in the faithful preaching of the word, Christ is speaking to you. even as he spoke through Paul. For Paul is a bondservant and an apostle of Jesus Christ who was called to preach the gospel. And what was the apostle Paul doing? He was writing to Titus, who is his true son in the common faith. And what was the task of Titus? To set things in order in the church, that they might no longer be called Cretans, liars, but that they might be called sons of God, knowing who God is and what he has done, walking in godliness and in holiness. You see, the purpose of preaching is that you might be godly. It's not so that you can hear me speak. It's not so that you can say, is the preacher done yet? It's not, man, he's going so long yet once again. No, it is so that you come face to face with Jesus. Don't you want to know Jesus? I'm sure you do. But if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, then he is here in your face right now, saying, this is who I am. This is what I have done for you. You see, preaching is the central part of our worship. For when we worship, we don't come to be fed. That's just something that so many people have said. We don't come to be fed. We don't come so that we might get something out of it. We come to worship so that you and I might glorify God. Have you ever thought about that? For in worship, we recognize the value and the importance of God. God meets with us in worship. He meets with us through the preaching of his word. Worship is vital. And if we lose preaching, we lose the gospel. We no longer are able to ascribe value and importance to God. Brothers and sisters, is that what you do when you come to worship? Do you come to know God, to meet with God, to hear him speak to you through his word and the proclamation of his word? Do you come to sing his praises, to exalt his name? Do you come to recognize that he is the all in all? There is no other God besides him? If you don't, then you have completely missed what worship is all about. The worship brings us face to face with God. That's why we gather Lord's Day after Lord's Day to worship. That's why preaching is a central part of our worship. That's why we will not stop proclaiming Christ and him crucified. For it is that foolish message to the world that is life to you and to me, isn't it? We will preach Christ unashamedly and unabashedly, for there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. And this is precisely what Paul was commanded to do. Through preaching which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. For Jesus called him and said to Ananias, when he told Ananias, go and pray for Paul, he says to Ananias, go, for he, Paul, is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. And it is that same gospel proclamation that God has appointed to go to the ends of the world. Paul was called to preach the gospel by the authority of Christ, and ministers are called to preach the gospel, that same gospel, by the authority of Christ. Not by an appearance of Jesus. It's not as if I've seen Jesus and he's, you know, in the same way that the apostles did. For ministers aren't apostles, but through the laying on of hands by the apostles. Remember what Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy. These things command and teach. Let no one despise your youth. Be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity, till I come. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. You see, the proclamation of the word comes through the office of the minister. Christ speaks through the minister to you and to me. Is the minister perfect? By no means. Does he fail? Absolutely. But in as far as the message is faithfully proclaimed concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, then you must listen, you must hear, you must heed the word of God. You must ask, not, is he finished yet? You must ask, what is Christ saying to me? You must apply the word to your own heart and to your own life. For you see, it is the word of God that changed Paul's life. The word of God took a murderous man and turned him into a liberated, albeit persecuted man. It took a self-righteous man and humbled him before all men. That is gospel transformation. That is what the word can do in you and through you and for you. For you see, through the preaching, God calls believers to faith and repentance in the hope of eternal life. If you walk away from here this morning and nothing is different, then I have failed as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For the purpose of the gospel is to lead, of the proclamation of the gospel is to lead you to the truth and to a life of godliness. The preaching of the word of God ought never to be divorced from godliness. The gospel is never head knowledge simply, but it's that you might know Christ and love him. Preaching is God's ordained means of drawing the elect to faith in him. Why do we sit under preaching? Because it is God's primary means of grace. It's good to evangelize. It's good to share with others about what God has done in your life. But God meets together with his people in a very special way in our time of worship together. And he speaks to you and to me in a very special way through the preaching of the word of God. He meets in a special way, in a way that he doesn't in our day-to-day conversations. You see, preaching isn't simply an element of our worship. Preaching isn't simply a take it or leave it part of worship either. In it, it is the central element of our worship. For in it, you come face to face with Christ and the love of God. In it, you come face to face with your sin and your need of a Savior. In it, you learn of the hope of the gospel of eternal life. In it, you learn what it is to be godly in the sight of God. Praise God for his word, that he continues to make himself known to you today.